Today we come to the first Sunday after Pentecost, a Sunday which, as Pastor Gutierrez mentioned earlier, has come to be called Trinity Sunday. And while this day in the church calendar is a more recent development, relatively speaking, it is, I think, a helpful thing for us to have a Sunday that's set aside where we especially focus on the doctrine of the Trinity and also with the implications of that doctrine for us as God's people. And so our topic today will be the Trinity, the biblical teaching that God is one God in three persons. And specifically today, I want to think about some of the implications of this biblical teaching for our understanding of what it means for humanity to be made in the image of God. So we're going to hear from several texts this morning. We'll start with two, and then we'll have one final passage from 1 Corinthians that we'll hear a little bit later in the sermon. But all three of them are printed for you there in the bulletin. And as we hear from the first two now, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. First, in Genesis 1, we read about God's making of humanity. And we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And then from Matthew 28, this next passage takes place after Jesus' death and resurrection and right before his ascension to heaven. And Jesus here refers to the triune nature of our God. There we read, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to grant that we might meditate this morning on your heavenly mysteries, and that in the process of that, Lord, that we would grow in true faith and devotion to you, both for your glory and for our good. Grant this, we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have two passages here before us which intersect on our theme today. And to help us get at that theme, I'll be drawing a good deal this morning from the work of the early 20th century Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, along with some work by Bavinck scholar James Eglinton. And as we consider these texts, with some help from Bavinck, what I want to consider is that because God is triune, unity and diversity are at the heart of who God is. And therefore, unity and diversity are essential to creation, which points to our triune God, to humanity, which bears the image of the triune God, and to the life of the church, which is the people of the triune God. Let me say that again. Because God is triune, unity and diversity are at the heart of who God is. And therefore, unity and diversity are essential to creation, which points to the triune God, humanity, which bears the image of the triune God, and the life of the church, which is the people of the triune God. Let's break that down together. First, God is triune. As Christians, we affirm that the Bible teaches that there is one God and that there are also three distinct persons in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father is fully God, and the Son is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God, but there are not three gods, but only one God. Or as the Athanasian Creed puts it at one point, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither blending the persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. Now, this is a mystery, but it is the biblical teaching that we celebrate today, that the God who made us, the God who saved us, the God who reigns over this world is one God and three persons. That is the Christian God. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. The Christian God is triune. That's the first thing we need to see this morning. Second, we need to see that because God is triune, unity and diversity are at the heart of who God is. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. These three identities are not just three different hats that one person named God wears at different times. The Bible is clear, and the Christian tradition is clear, that these are three distinct, different, and therefore in some sense diverse persons within the Godhead. And God has always been this way. It's core to who he is. It's not, again, that there's some sort of plain vanilla godness to start, and then some extra ingredients or modifications are made to different portions of God to make the three persons. No, that's not it, but rather God, in his essential nature, has always been and will always be three persons. Now, we can get focused on the number with this, the one and three and the three and one, and certainly there's a lot to consider there. But Herman Bavinck also encourages us to think more broadly than that. Beyond the specifics of three and one and three, Bavinck points out that the eternal triune nature of God means that in God, in his very nature, there is unity in diversity and diversity in unity. We often set unity and diversity apart, even at odds with each other. But as Bavinck points out, in the Christian God, those two things come together. There is a unity of essence or substance. There is only one God. But there's also a diversity of persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In God, as Bavinck says, there is unity in diversity, diversity in unity. We should know that Bavinck wasn't using these as buzzwords or to allude to popular political statements. Bavinck wrote this about 120 years ago, long before diversity was cool. He didn't put these categories forward because they were trendy, but because he was a Christian theologian. And one key thing he saw in the nature of the triune God, and then also reflected in everything God had made and everything that God does, is this concept of unity and diversity, and diversity in unity. Because that dynamic is at the heart of God himself. That's the second thing we need to recognize here, that because God is triune, unity and diversity are at the heart of who God is. And that fact, we'll see, then has implications for creation, for humanity, and for the church. First, because creation points to our triune God, unity and diversity are essential to creation. The Apostle Paul tells us that the world around us points to the God who made it. He writes that God has shown himself to all people because his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The psalmist puts the same idea like this. He writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." God made the world, and he filled it with things that point to him and that reveal who he is. And we can discuss many attributes of God that are displayed in creation, but one of those attributes, Bavinck argues, is this unity and diversity that is part of God's triune nature. God, Bavinck claims, created the world in a way that would display this aspect of his nature so that in creation, he writes, there is a unity that does not destroy but rather maintains diversity, and a diversity that does not come at the expense of unity but rather unfolds it in its riches. And we see this at so many levels of the created world. In chemistry, the diverse particles of protons, neutrons, and electrons unite to make atoms and elements. Diverse atoms unite to make molecules and compounds. Diverse compounds unite to make mixtures and so on. In biology, diverse organelles unite to form cells, and then diverse cells unite to form organs, and diverse organs unite to form complex life forms. And then even beyond that, those diverse life forms and of various complexity unite to create complex ecosystems in which diverse animals and plants and bacteria and fungi and more interact with each other in beautiful ways, creating a unity that depends on biodiversity, and a biodiversity that then thrives in a balanced unity. We can look up to the sky, and in astronomy, we're reminded of the relationship between our planet, our sun, and our moon, and other diverse astronomical elements, which then unite to form our solar system, which then unites with other diverse solar systems to form a galaxy, and so on. Over and over again throughout creation, God creates diverse things, and then he unites them in astounding ways. Unity and diversity are everywhere in the world that God has made. But to be clear, none of these aspects of creation are true analogies of God's triune nature, because in each, the diverse elements are only part of the united whole that they then make up, while each person of the Trinity is also fully God. So they're not true analogies, and really, finite creation perhaps cannot contain a true analogy of the Trinity. But what God does give us in creation are revelations of the truth that at the heart of God exists a unity in diversity and a diversity in unity. That's the aspect of God's triune nature that we see revealed over and over again all around us. Because God is triune, unity and diversity are at the heart of who God is, and therefore unity and diversity are essential to creation, which points to our triune God. And the Bible tells us that all of creation points to the triune God, but the Bible also tells us that one aspect of creation bears the image of God in a special way, and that's humanity. As we heard from Genesis 1, God made humanity in his image. And this dynamic of unity and diversity in unity, Bhavankar argues, is also at work in the image of God, in humanity. Because for humanity to rightly bear God's image, it takes a diversity of human beings. This, Bhavank explains, is why God did not stop at creating Adam, but he also made Eve, making them male and female, sharing the same nature, but also different and diverse from each other. But God didn't stop there in creating human diversity, because next God called on them to unite in their diversity and thus to multiply. To multiply so much that they would then fill the entire earth with different and distinct and diverse humans who still share the same human nature. And this subsequent human diversity is part of humanity bearing God's image. Bhavank explains it like this. He writes, "The image of God is much too rich for it to be fully realized in a single human being, however richly gifted that human being may be. It can only be somewhat unfolded in its depths and riches in a humanity counting billions of members. Just as the traces of God are spread over many, many works in both space and time, so also the image of God can only be displayed in all its dimensions and characteristic features in a humanity whose members exist both one after the other and side by side." What's Bhavank saying here? Well, he's saying that it takes a mind-boggling diversity of humanity to properly unfold the image of God. Men aren't enough. Women aren't enough. You need both. But it doesn't stop there. One race isn't enough. You need a rich diversity of races, and one culture isn't enough. Culture shapes how people think and speak and act and live. American culture isn't enough to unfold the full human capacity for showing forth God's image. You also need Brazilian culture, and French culture, and Korean culture, and Malawian culture, and so many more. Now, of course, every culture is fallen, every culture has flaws, but every culture also has some element that brings out aspects of human nature that others might not. And when those different cultures shape people in different ways, they bring out those diverse elements in people that then helps humanity as a whole to more fully bear God's image. And this pattern extends to personality traits as well. Extroverts aren't enough to bear the image of God. We need introverts too. Neurotypicals aren't enough to bear the image of God. We need neurodivergents. Engineers aren't enough to bear God's image. We also need poets and dancers. And not only do we need different kinds of people, but we then also need them in a diversity of life situations and relationships to each other. The engineer who's married to an accountant and the engineer who's married to an interpretive dancer will each become different kinds of people themselves over time, shaped by their closest relationships, which will develop and draw out something of God's image in them in unique ways. Similarly, the child raised by one set of parents will become a different kind of person than the same child would be raised by a different set of parents. And each arrangement further unfolds the image of God in different ways. Then add to that the diversities of different towns and cities and cultures and nations and centuries a person can be born into. The combinations are mind-boggling, but they go on, and Bavinck argues that they're part of God's creational intent to create an incredibly diverse humanity that unfolds his image in an incredibly rich set of ways. But of course, in all of that, it's not only about diversity. It's also about unity. God made humanity with the intention that it would be united under his reign, that relationships between these different people would be rich and deep, that in addition to a unity of nature, which still exists across humanity, there would also be a unity of love, a unity of purpose, a unity of glory. And we know that this was God's intention for humanity because we see that God will restore such unity at the end of history in the book of Revelation. There, when God gives the Apostle John a vision of the future that God intends to bring about, John says, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" A diverse multitude, united, crying out with one voice to their triune God. God made humanity to bear his image, and part of that means that God intends for humanity to be both united and also incredibly diverse, with that diversity and unity unfolding God's image in countless ways, showing forth who God is and what God is like throughout creation as humanity fills the earth. This was God's intention for humanity. But of course, sin and rebellion then entered the world, and it shattered this unity. And in sin, humanity set unity and diversity in opposition as enemies to each other. In the hands of sinful human beings, unity became sufficient grounds for stomping out or subjugating diversity. Or diversity became motivation for shattering rightful human unity. In sin, human unity and diversity were deeply marred and twisted and set at odds to each other. But then Jesus came to save and to restore humanity, to bring it back to what God had meant it to be in his gracious gospel. And part of that restoration meant restoring the combination of unity and diversity among his people, the unity and diversity that God has always intended for humanity. That is what Paul tells us in our third scripture passage from 1 Corinthians 12, printed for you in the bulletin. Take a look at it and hear from this passage now. The Apostle Paul, speaking here metaphorically about the church in its unity and diversity, writes this. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on the parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. 1 Corinthians 12, and with it the New Testament as a whole, is emphatic that God is saving a diverse people, men and women, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, Roman and barbarian, the list goes on. God is saving a diverse people, and he wants them united. And what's striking about that, from what we see in the New Testament, is that God does not want his people to be content with this diversity taking the form of separate church communities, where everyone in those communities is the same, but then where the church communities that are different from each other are still friendly to each other in superficial ways. That's not the picture we're given there. God was not satisfied with the Jewish Christians having their own Jewish churches while the Gentile Christians had their own Gentile churches. He wanted Jews and Gentiles united in true fellowship and community under his gospel. He wanted it to such an extent that even the Apostle Peter was confronted by the Apostle Paul when Peter started avoiding direct fellowship with Gentile believers in favor of Jewish believers who were more like himself. In light of that, we must suspect that God cannot be pleased that, as Martin Luther King Jr. put it, 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings is one of the most segregated hours, if not the most segregated hour, in Christian America. But it's not just about race. Yes, one implication of this is that God is not satisfied with us having white churches here and black churches there and so on. But another implication of this is that God is not satisfied with us having wealthy churches here and poor churches there. He's not satisfied with having a white-collar church over here and a blue-collar church over there. He's not satisfied having a Republican church here and a Democratic church there. He's not satisfied having a church where no one seems to struggle with disability over here, and then a church for disabled folks over there. And we could go on. Along each of those lines where people in the world tend to divide, along each of those lines where diversity in the world leads to separation and even self-segregation, in those areas of diversity, God wants to see unity among his people. And not just at some abstract level or a vaguely spiritual level, but in our actual communities and our actual fellowship and our actual relationships. Peter couldn't have gotten away with telling Paul, look, Paul, I know that I'm spiritually united with the Gentiles. That's definitely true, but I'm not going to actually spend time with them or share meals with them. To Paul, that was a denial of the gospel, because God desires his people to reflect both his unity and his diversity. Now, as we think of that, we can get a bit lost in it all. There's a lot of big ideas at work there. So let's focus on something more immediate and concrete to start as we think about what this means for us. You know that person in the church who just seems weird to you? Maybe they talk too much and it drives you kind of nuts, or maybe they don't talk enough and that drives you kind of nuts. Maybe they're interested in things that you just find too odd, or maybe they're interested in things that you just find too mainstream. Maybe their cultural background feels uncomfortable or different to you. Maybe the way their family functions kind of confounds you. Maybe their life seems too chaotic, or maybe their life seems too organized. Maybe their personality is just so different from yours, and for all sorts of reasons, you don't really like them. Think now of that person and recognize a couple things. First of all, that person who is so different from you, who maybe annoys and irritates you, that person reflects the image of God in certain ways that you don't as well. And so in a sense, you need them to more fully show forth the image of God. If everyone was like you, you might feel more comfortable in the world, but the church would do a much, much poorer job of reflecting God's image. You bear God's image from one angle, and it's wonderful, but others bear God's image from other angles, and we need them too. We need them all. So first, recognize that that person you struggle with, they are essential to the church's calling to bear God's image. But second, along with that, recognize that God is likely calling you to a deeper relationship with that person that you find odd. The implication of all of this, the implication of the triune nature of God, of how God has written both unity and diversity into creation and humanity in his church, the implication is that you might be exactly who God wants to reach out to that person, to form a relationship with them, to be a friend to them. Because God delights in unity and diversity among his people. And when there are two people, both of whom God has made in his image, both of whom Christ has redeemed by his blood, both of whom God is at work in by his Holy Spirit, when there are two individuals among God's people who are very different from each other, who can then come together in Christian love as brothers or sisters in Christ and love each other and appreciate each other and care for each other and work to understand each other, that unity in diversity and that diversity that blooms within the unity of the relationship, that in some mysterious way points to something about the nature of our triune God. And as it does that, it glorifies him. So who is that person for you? And don't be surprised if there's more than one. Maybe it's someone sitting across the sanctuary from you right now. Please don't turn your head and look at them. Maybe it's a Christian you know in a different setting. Maybe it's someone you're already friends with, but you struggle with. Maybe it's a family member, a sibling, or a parent, or a child, or an in-law, or even your spouse. Who is it that God has united you to in Christ, and maybe even in other aspects of life, but they're very different from you? And how can you love them and relate to them in a way that shows forth the unity and the diversity that's at the heart of our triune God? Those kinds of questions may be a good starting point for us, a place to begin working towards this goal, but we should note that that's not where we should stop. Because God has called his people to a unity in diversity and a diversity in unity that exhorts us to real relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ across cultural divides and economic divides, across social divides and racial divides. Because when we, his diverse people, are deeply united in real and intangible ways rooted in our unity in Christ, that points to and it glorifies our triune God. That's certainly what the Apostle John described as part of God's ultimate goal for his people in eternity. And God calls us to press on towards that goal even now. Our God, who brings unity and diversity together in his very being, our God has written unity and diversity throughout creation. Brothers and sisters, do you see it? Do you rightly recognize God as triune? And then do you see the fingerprints of his unity and diversity in all that he's made? And then once you see it, do you respond to it rightly? We are called to love and to appreciate and to protect and to preserve the unity and diversity of the created world that God has given to us. That includes appreciating and honoring the unity and diversity that God has written into all of humanity. But even more so, we are called to seek and to work for and to sacrifice our own comfort for the unity and diversity that God calls for in his church. And not just in the abstract, but right here in our own congregation. Recognizing that each person who's different from us unfolds some aspect of God's image that we may not show forth as well ourselves. And that when we are united with them in love, and purpose and relationship through Jesus Christ, then we together show forth God's image and we glorify him even more. And as we strive to show forth his image in those ways, we are also to look up and to delight in the mystery and the glory of our triune God himself, who holds unity and diversity at the heart of his being. As the Creed reminds us, we are to worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, because that is who our God is, and he is glorious. Amen.